All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be continuing today in our series, Greater, this conversation that we've been looking at between the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the New Testament book of Hebrews. Next week, we're going to take a break from this for a little bit. We are going to start a new series next week, a five-part series on the church called Sacred Assembly. And we decided it was a good time for us to do this as a church, to remember who we are and what we've been called to. After a year and a half of discussions about masks and politics and the limits of freedom and civil disobedience and blah, 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 right? These are the church discussions that we've been having. We thought it would be a good palate cleanser to step back a little bit and kind of look at God's great plan for the church. Why has he given the church, and what are we supposed to be doing? And so we're going to ponder these greater things. And in some ways, this conversation starts here today in Hebrews. Much of the conversation we've been looking at in Hebrews has been looking at the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament in specifics. Right, we've had discussions about prophets and Moses and Sabbath. And in all of this, the author of Hebrews is showing us how Jesus is greater than all of these parts. Recently, we've been looking at this in relationship to the priesthood, that Jesus is the greater high priest. And the point is not that he's the greatest of all the high priests, but that he is a greater high priest, that he is not just the next one, but that he brings in a new and better priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And if you were here last week, you learned all about Mr. Melchizedek. But today what we're going to do is we're going to pull back and we're going to look at this relationship from a broader view. Rather than focusing on a specific part of the Old Testament-New Testament relationship, we're going to look at the whole thing. Right, today we're tackling the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Right, what God was doing in the Old Testament and what happens then when Jesus comes as an extension of the old to usher in something new. Now, when it comes to covenant relationship, we're going to have a sermon actually later in this series that deals with the covenant relationship between God and his people. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time today defining covenant, looking at all the covenants in the Bible and all the overlaps. What we're going to do specifically is look at that moment where Jesus comes in and what changes. Right? What does Jesus mean for our relationship with God? And how does Jesus give us a greater covenant, as Hebrews here claims? So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So this is kind of building on what we were talking about last week. Jesus is currently ministering in the holy place. Which is to say, as our high priest, Jesus didn't just come and do something and then leave. No, he's currently fulfilling his role as high priest from his throne in heaven. And so last week we talked about kind of the personal aspect of this. What does this mean for you and for me in terms of Jesus constantly and continually intercessing on our behalf? But here we see the author of Hebrews is using Jesus' place in heaven to introduce for us the new covenant. Jesus' presence is what brings in the new. The point in what we are saying, the author says, is that we have such a high priest. All that has been prophesied and foreshadowed has come to fulfillment in Jesus. And this was described at the end of chapter 7 when he said, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And so our new covenant is defined by our high priest. And the fact that our high priest comes from a different order, that he is not just a continuation of the old, implies that the whole system has shifted. And we see a few of the differences in this relationship described in the first few verses here. First thing it says is that Jesus is always in the presence of God. Jesus does not need to come into the presence of God. He is already there. He does not have to prepare himself to intercede. He is there. The priests, they had to purify themselves. They had to go through the rituals. They had to go to the temple. There was all of these things that they needed to do in order to do the work of intercession. But Jesus is innocent. Jesus is unstained. This gives him direct access to the Father at all times. And so in the new covenant, we can be sure that our greater high priest keeps us in right standing all the time. There's not this gap between when we have a problem and when it gets atoned for. He is continually standing between us and God, keeping us pure. Second thing we see is that Jesus serves in the true holy place. In the tabernacle and the temple, the holy place was where God dwelt. The tabernacle, the temple, they're built to God's specifications by the hand of human beings. So it's this divine design that is actually built by humans. Now, as we'll see, as we move into kind of the next chapter, this holy place was a reflection of the eternal holy place, right? It was a picture of something else that was to come. And that future thing, that thing that it was the image of, is where Jesus is. Right, Jesus is in the presence of God now, in the holy place. And so this shows us that we have moved from something that was temporary to something that is final. Something that was a placeholder to something that is the real thing. And so in the new covenant, we have something that is not completely different, but is a completion of what God was always doing. Third thing we see here is that Jesus' sacrifice and offering were complete. In verse 3, it says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. We looked at this, the priesthood. That's what the priests did, right? They were the ones who would go and they would offer the sacrifices. They would bring the offerings for the people. What makes Jesus different is that he is the offering. He is the sacrifice. He doesn't bring something into God's presence. He comes into God's presence. And as a holy, innocent, and unstained sacrifice, he atones completely. And so in the new covenant, we do not have to make regular sacrifices. I don't know if you knew that. We don't do that here, right? Maybe you didn't notice that. We don't do that here, and there's a reason why, because Jesus' sacrifice has atoned completely, forever. And so Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension is this world-shifting reality that brings about the next step in God's plan. Now remember, this letter is written to the Hebrews. This letter is written to a people who understood how they fit into the old covenant. And we're trying to figure out, and we're struggling somewhat to figure out how Jesus fit in. These were Christians who were comfortable with Jesus as a prophet, as the next priest, as again, the next part of their system. But they weren't quite sure how to figure out what parts of Judaism kind of go away, what parts remain the same. What does Jesus mean to what God has been doing? And so the author here frames Jesus' impact on God's plan as a movement from something that was primarily earthly and temporary to something that is heavenly and eternal. And recognizing this movement, this newness that Jesus brings about is going to, well, it's going to bring some additional changes. The author goes on to tell us what some of those are in verse 4. It says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So the author has spent a couple of chapters convincing us that Jesus is our high priest, and now he comes in and says, if he were here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Now, he's not undermining his previous arguments. What he's saying is, if we view Jesus through what we understand the priesthood to be, if we look at him through the lens of the Levitical priesthood, he doesn't fit. He doesn't do the things that a priest is supposed to do. But it's not because he's not a priest, it's because he is from a different order. Right? He brings a newness that they are struggling to see. And so in a sense, we could say that the Hebrews here are blinded by their Judaism. They are unable to see Jesus for who he is because instead of seeing him, they're seeing how he fits or really doesn't fit into their system. And in his life, this made Jesus offensive, right? To the point of death. He was a threat to the system that existed. And we still see this today, right? Many Jewish people today still do not accept Jesus as the Messiah because to do so would force a change to all of what Judaism is. Now, if you walk out of here today simply saying, oh, the children of Abraham got it wrong, you're missing what it is actually trying to get to. This letter is being written in love. It's appealing to the Hebrews to not hold so tightly to earthly systems, saying that if you do that, you will miss out on the gospel altogether. And that warning is certainly true for all of us. Right? All of the things that we see and experience in this life, they're good and important, but we need to remember that none of them are ultimate. And if we use our earthly systems and our earthly understanding in order to define who Jesus is, we will not only miss who he is, but we most likely will end up rejecting him, hating him, because he will call us to give up what we hold most dear. I was confronted with this at a church planting conference years ago. Church planting conferences tend to be, they invite the guys in who have kind of started up things all over, and you're supposed to listen and go, oh, they've got it figured out, I'm going to follow them. And so the speaker was telling us all the ways that he kind of did evangelism and had reached out and everything, and he said basically what he did is the way he presents the gospel to people is that he asks people, what would be good news to you? Right, the idea being the gospel is good news. So he starts with what would be good news to you? And then when people answer that question, he would try to show them how the gospel could bring them to that. Right? How they could find what they were looking for in Jesus. Now that sounds great until you think about it. Because what this does is this actually makes Jesus no more than kind of the leverage to get your own desires. It basically says, I already know what is good, and what I need is for Jesus to get behind me and help me to achieve the things that I have already decided are the good news. And when I read the gospel, that's just not how I see Jesus interacting at all. As a matter of fact, the gospels are filled with people coming up to Jesus with an idea of what they want, with an idea of what the good news would be. Here's a couple of examples. Nicodemus. Right, he comes to Jesus and he says, how do I get what you have? And Jesus' answer to him is, you must be born again. Which then is a really interesting conversation of like, say what now? But what Jesus is doing is saying, you don't truly understand what it is that you even need. The rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, sell everything that you have. And he walks away because his value, it was already in the things that he had. Even the woman at the well. Right, Jesus explains to her, I am the water that gives, he explains to her that there is water that gives eternal life. She says, I want some of that water that gives eternal life. And his answer to her is like, not, all right, bring the bucket up and I will show you. No, he says, I am he. I am that water. Kind of like, oh, okay, well, no, I just wanted to drink the water that brought eternal life. Like, that sounded good. Now, there's times in the Gospels when people come to Jesus to be healed and they are healed, absolutely. But every one of those healings is also combined with Jesus teaching them what that healing means. A statement about what that healing is all about. Which is to say, the healing or the miracle was not the most important thing. It's always a sign pointing to something greater. And that greater work is the long plan of God healing his world. God making all things new. And so when we come to Jesus, it should not be to get from him what we want. We should not be coming to Jesus to fit him into our system. We should come to Jesus to have our whole system rewritten to match his truth. Now here's the reality. None of us can come to Jesus, none of us can come to the Bible unbiased. Right? It is impossible for us to put everything aside and come and go, I'm going to look at this with a pure mind. No, we all have an angle. We all have experience that we bring. And so the issue is not whether or not your background is different or what you've been through or where you come from. The issue when you come to Jesus is, will you let him change you? Will you submit to him and who he is so that he may show you the path to true healing? And if you don't approach him in that way, if you demand that Jesus conform to your idea about what is good and what is right, you will miss out on who he truly is. You will not experience the gospel because you've already decided what the good news is. And oftentimes, as I said, Jesus asks you to give that up in order to follow him. Now, one of the tools to help us from kind of falling into that way of kind of that rigid form is right here. It says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, in Hebrews, this is referring to the Old Covenant. It's talking about the ceremonial law, the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. And he's not saying these things are bad. He's just saying they can become a problem when we don't understand how God intended them. These things are good and they're glorious as long as we view them as copies and shadows. So let me tease that out a little bit. Right? Copy. As a copy, they share some semblance or resemblance of the real thing. Which means we shouldn't expect the new covenant to be something totally different than the old covenant. It's based on the original. It is a copy. The copies then help us to understand what is right and true. And so all these things in the Old Testament, all these aspects of what God gave to Israel in the law, they show us who he is. They show us truths about God. The sacrificial system shows us the need for sin to be punished and the atonement that is possible through a sacrifice. So that when Jesus comes, he can come in as that sacrifice and reveal to us that he has come to heal the one relationship that we really need in our lives. And so as a copy, we should expect overlap and similarities between the two covenants. But it's also a shadow. And this idea of shadow reminds us that the old covenant has, while it has similarities to the new, it is a limited reflection. A shadow is less defined than the original. It's missing clarity. We could say it's a diluted version of the real thing. Interacting with a shadow should make us anticipate and long for completion. Now, while this verse is speaking directly to the relationship between the old and the new covenants, this same truth applies to how we relate our current world to the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Ultimately, this world that we live in is a shadow of the things to come. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. And so this world is a creation of the divine creator, and in that it reflects his truth and his beauty. But this world that we live in is also twisted by sin. And what this means for us is that while we seek out truth and love and justice and beauty and all of these good things in this world, it's always going to be incomplete. We are not going to experience the fullness of God while we are still in the shadow. And so in a way, what the new covenant does is it allows us to shift our eyes from this world to the heavenly things, from the incomplete to the complete. This is what it means when it says the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. The better promise is that future glory. It isn't about a nation or an earthly priesthood or a continued ritual offering. No, the new covenant helps us to put our eyes not on the copy but on the source. Not on the shadow but on that which casts the shadow. The new covenant allows us to break free of expecting this world to fulfill our desires. It focuses us on a better promise. And so in verse 7, the author of Hebrews is going to describe this better promise. What are these changes? What are we looking forward to? He says this: "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I made, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now that whole section, other than the first verse, is quoted directly from Jeremiah 31. And it's used here to show both the incompleteness of the old covenant along with the character of the new. And so first, we know that the old covenant does not have the power to bring to completion. It doesn't have the power to bring us to the fullness of God's plan. Because if it did, God would not have been promising along the way that there was something else coming. Right? I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, it's like, there's a king coming, there's a Messiah coming, there's a priest coming, I will send him. You know, just over and over, there's something else that's going to happen. And there's something else that's going to happen because this in itself doesn't have the power to finish God's plan. And so when Jesus comes in the flesh, this new covenant is ushered in. So that in God's people today experience him differently than God's people in the old covenant. And this passage from Jeremiah shows us what some of those differences are. How the new covenant brings in and ushers in a different sort of relationship with God. And so the first thing it does is it brings reconciliation where there was division. It says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now we read that and we go, okay, yeah, all of them. But to the people that this was written to, Israel and Judah did not get along. Right at the time that Jeremiah is written, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are at odds with each other. What had once been one nation of Israel, God's people, were now estranged from one another. And so this promise to establish a covenant with Israel and Judah is a promise to reconcile, to heal the people of God. And God does this by giving the people something that holds them together that is far more powerful than what is pulling them apart. See, in Jesus, we are given a Savior that we all need. The battles over land and power and kings, those are all temporary things. But we all need to be rescued from our sin. And so the people are united and brought together out of their shared dependence on him. Ephesians 2 says it this way. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so while the old covenant didn't bring about the division of God's people, it also didn't have the ability to heal it. And so in Jesus, we're given an overwhelming peace that leads to reconciliation. Second difference we see between the old and the new is that the new covenant is inward where the old was external. It says, "I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts." So the law is given to the people of God as an exposer of sin. When God gives Israel the law, he introduces holiness and he introduces truth on tablets, right? He gives them to the people. And these things are to be applied from the outside in. They read the law and then they live it out. The law then acts as this mirror. It shows the people who they should be and so that they can live it out properly. Now in the new covenant, God introduces the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit now dwells within his people. Now, this doesn't make the law obsolete. That same law is still true, but it is now applied to us in a different way. We now have the Spirit in us convicting us of sin. We now have the Spirit in us guiding us along the way. And so in the new covenant, the law is so much more than in this outside source that guides our life. It has become this transforming force within us. It's not just showing us what needs to change, it is actually actively changing us from the inside out. And this is important because God's plan is also expanding. That's point number three. The new covenant is universal where the first one was localized. It says, "For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest." Now again, when we hear least and greatest, we think of oppression or poverty. We think of things of the weakest are those people who just don't have any sort of power in society. But to the people of God, those people who are the least is those people who are not the people of God, right? It would be the Gentiles. It would be those who have no place in God's family. And so the promise of the new covenant here is that the people of God will expand outside of the borders of Israel. The nation of who God is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. And in one sense, this is why the law has to be applied inward. Because for the family of God to grow and welcome people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue, it could no longer be nationally imposed and organized. God no longer dwells in a single place like the temple. And God put his exclamation point on this in the first century by allowing the temple to be destroyed entirely. And you know what happened at that point? People of God started being oppressed, persecuted. So what do? They scattered all over the known world. And while it's terrible anytime people are being persecuted, it's terrible when the church experiences this. How amazing is it that this little Christianity that was there in Jerusalem all of a sudden dominated the world within 100 years? The family of God got very diverse very quickly. And it's amazing to see how God did that by placing his Spirit in them and sending them out. Fourth thing that's different about the new covenant, it is effective where the previous was conditional. He says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In the old covenant, God was the source of all grace, just like he is in the new. But the people's connection to him was maintained through sacrifices and offerings. Right? There was this means to purify. There was this means to cleanse. But it all required a shedding of blood. The people had to go to the temple. They had to do their part. But in Jesus' sacrificial death, the payment has been made. And so the forgiveness of sin is not based on make sure that we do our part. There's nothing that we can do. He has done it all. We sing here, Jesus paid it all, and we mean it. He paid the absolute payment. There's nothing else that we must do, for we are made righteous through Jesus' righteousness. Which brings us to the fifth thing of the new covenant, and that is just that it is assured. It says, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." The old covenant revealed the inability of human beings to uphold their part in relation to God. It revealed that if God leaves any part to us, we are going to mess it up. Whatever part we have to play, we will fail at it. And so the assurance of the new covenant is that God's promise is accomplished entirely by him. In Jesus, God comes to us, takes on our sin, puts it to death, clothes us in righteousness, and then gives us his Spirit to carry us forward to the very end. And so our whole hope now is in God fulfilling his promise. It's not in us anymore. Our whole hope is that he is faithful, that he will do what he said. I love how Paul puts this to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He has done this, he has done this, he has done this, he has done this." In the new covenant, we are fully recipients of God's glory through Jesus, sealed by the Spirit. And so our lives are not working towards anything. We're not trying to accomplish something. We're not trying to prove something. Our lives are but a means of muttering our amen to God for his glory. So this section ends here by pointing out what this means for the old covenant. In verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant can best be described as a fulfillment. The first one doesn't cancel the old one as much as it does. It shows itself so great that the new one just becomes obsolete. And as the reality of God's unfolding plan comes to light, it shines that light back on the old covenant and shows us what God was doing for thousands of years before Jesus ever got here. To the people that the book of Hebrews is written to, the main focus here is on letting go of the old to take hold of the new, to recognize that Jesus offers us something greater than the old covenant did. But for us, most of us have lived comfortably in the new covenant our entire lives. We've never experienced anything else. We really don't know how to think of anything else. Many of us haven't spent too much time thinking about old covenant systems and how God worked for thousands of years in Israel's history to bring things forward to Bethlehem. We don't think of all of the waiting and all of the longing and all of the anticipation of all of these people for the birth of the Messiah. And so for us, this study through Hebrews and Leviticus serves to help us see how deep and rich the grace that we have is. It shows us how big our God is so that we don't take it for granted or become too comfortable with it. Because we don't really understand how merciful God is until we understand how offensive sin is, and the law shows that to us. We don't grasp the freedom of the cross until we feel the weight of the punishment deserved, and the sacrificial system shows that to us. And so we need to be reminded of this movement from the old covenant to the new to have the right response to how absolutely good our God is towards us. Otherwise, grace becomes really, really cheap. And so we come here every week and we interact with both the Old and the New Testaments, the framework of the Old and New Covenants, so that we can understand the whole story that God is telling to us. And we do this so that we can be shaped by who he is. One of the ways that we do this every week is in communion. And as we come to the table, what we are doing is we are acknowledging our absolute inability. We are coming to grab hold of what we need. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we are uniting ourselves to him as the only hope that we have. With that, we are committing to join him in his work, playing a part in his story, not inviting him into our story. And so as you come to the table today, come to place Jesus, the author of a better covenant, in the place of authority over your life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But in him, we are remade into the people that he created us to be. In him, we are given everything that we could ever need. We have a better hope to look forward to and to hold on to as we struggle through what it looks like to live out our lives in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the way in which you have laid out your plan, laid out all of the different parts to give us this fullness. And we pray that you would help us to see it. Because we are really good at taking parts of what you've said, taking a piece of it and kind of using it to dismiss all the other aspects of who you are. And so we pray that you would help us to just interact with you and view our relationship with you in a way that brings us more and more and more gratitude. God, help us to be a thankful people. A people who recognize all that we have received, the grace upon grace, the blessing upon blessing, so that we don't start to believe that any part of what we have or who we are comes from our own strength. Father, we are a people who want to be self-sufficient. We want to be strong. And yet, that strength and self-sufficiency has failed us over and over and over again. So we pray that you would help us to be a more desperate people. Help us to understand and know what sin has really done to us so that we can cling to your cross. We thank you that you have loved us when we didn't love you. And we thank you that Jesus gave his life even as we were acting against him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.